through 30. And this might very well be the first prayer service of the church. Well, as we, and we're not going to take the time to read these various verses this morning, but they do show a glorification of God, a realization that, that God is with them. And then in the last couple of verses, verses 29 and 30, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." So there was that calling upon God to strengthen them and to encourage them for the task that had been given unto them. We want to go next to Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 7. This is the first occasion that we have where we find, after the scattering of the church, giving us any indication of those things that happened as far as the worship service was concerned of the church. We can, I believe, naturally assume that they continued to worship in similar manner as that which they learned in Jerusalem. For as they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles would have been teaching them those things that they needed to know, which would have included how to worship God. We would expect that if there was anything different, a different way in which they were to worship God, that it would have been revealed through God's Word. So as we look at Acts, the 20th chapter and the 7th verse, we find that as Peter had come together with the saints upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now what day was this? The first day of the week. Okay, we have then a what we would call a matter-of-fact statement. The disciples came together to break bread. I believe this statement indicates to us that this was something that was an accepted practice, was something that was common, had become that which was a common practice among the church. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it just naturally assumed that this was that which they had been doing previous to this time. So we have again the breaking of bread. And we also want to notice the, for reasons of understanding the first century church, the time of day in which this was done. We find that it was at night that they had assembled themselves together. We might naturally assume when we're thinking about the worship of the church, because we do it, as far as the breaking of bread, most places that I know of anyway, on Sunday morning, on the morning of the first day of the week, we tend to think or relate in the scripture that people did things just exactly the way that we do, but that was not necessarily so. Their day began at sundown, and so we find that the disciples had come together at night. We find that they met in an upper chamber. This would be the upper room of a house. They did not yet have meeting houses. As a matter of fact, meeting houses did not become an accepted practice until in the early part of the 3rd century. And as a result of them not having meeting houses, they were accused by the pagans of being atheists. Yes, Jay.
Would this have been at an hour instead of the evening?
As I understand it, yes. Alan?
Verse 11 would indicate that after the prophet said, "Most High, Jesus has been restored to life," then they broke bread and talked a long while. So it may well have been closer to what we call Sunday morning than actually Saturday evening.
Okay, there's some conjecture as to what we're talking about as far as the breaking of bread in this particular instance, whether this was the keeping of the Lord's Supper or whether this was a meal. We're going to talk about a little more in this area here in just a little bit. But getting back to the point of their being thought of as being atheists because they did not have meeting houses, that was because the pagans could not conceive of a religion that did not have a temple that was made with hands. And just think about that for a little bit. The pagans could not conceive of a religion that did not have a temple that was made with hands. So they said that, well, indeed, they must be atheists. If they don't have a building or a temple to meet in, then they certainly must be atheists, ones that do not believe in God. And we also notice that on this occasion, Paul was preaching. As they had gathered themselves together, Paul, and this was, Paul's preaching was not an evangelical type of sermon or anything like this, but it was more of a discourse, of a discussion between he and those that were assembled. We can understand that the early disciples, there was so much that they didn't know, and they wanted to know. They wanted to receive something as a result of their coming together. And so Paul discoursed with them, instructing them, helping them, and strengthening them. And it lasted a long time, so that Eutychus even went to sleep and fell down out of the window. Yes. Okay, I want to make sure that...
Well, I guess what I'm saying is, we think that the main concern is the focal point of our important worship.
Right.
Or it seems to be that way, the denomination will put it that way. We follow that idea of the same track. I'm just wondering if maybe it's just an added bonus to the worship for the society.
Okay, right, you're right that this was not the focal point. What they did have, as I understand it, at least within their assemblies, those times when they, well, basically there would be the reading of the law and or the reading of the word, and someone would maybe encourage those that were assembled to practice those things that were read. It was. We're going to get into this a little bit more, too. We'll deal with mutual edification next week sometime, and we'll deal with their practice just a little bit more. It would be difficult, I'm sure, for one of the early century Christians to come into our assembly, and likewise for us to go into theirs. There definitely are some differences, and I'm not going to say at this point that those differences really are right for them or wrong for them or for us.
They were given their many of them slaves, and they came on their sleep time to maintain and they needed somebody to allow them to sleep.
No, I think we
worked all day before he came.
Yeah, we tend to think critically of Eutychus sometimes, I think, and as far as I'm concerned, here were people that were hungry and thirsting. They wanted to hear, and here was Paul, and this was an opportunity for them to hear more explanation concerning all of these new things that they had been being taught. And so it was looked upon as a real opportunity. And, you know, I wonder sometimes if we would be willing to spend a great deal of our time in just discoursing God's word because we're so hungry and thirsty that we want to hear, and we would just naturally might fall off to sleep because we just wore ourselves out doing so. I don't think there's too much danger of that happening right now. But
wouldn't that be a good feeling?
Yes, it certainly would. Any other questions or comments before we're going to look at the different aspects of worship, the various parts of the service as was practiced by the first century church. Okay, we're going to begin, first of all, with those two things that were extremely new to the church, for the first century church. Now, the reading of the word was something that, at least to the Jews, was very familiar. We mentioned also the fact that prayer was something that was practiced already. The Jews knew how to pray. But there were two things that were made a part of the first century church that were basically completely new. I suppose if you wanted to compare some of the feasts and this type of thing, but this was brought in as a result of the death of Christ. The result of his death and resurrection, this was a practice of the church. It was a part of their worship. And we find in Matthew 26 through 29, also in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, the instituting of the Lord's Supper by Christ. He does not elaborate, only to say that the bread is his body, and that the fruit of the vine is his blood. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." He also taught that they were to give thanks for these things. Now, just exactly what the apostles taught the early church concerning the keeping of the supper, we can't know all of the details, and I don't know that it's necessary that we do know all of the details. But apparently they were correct. Were taught the correct manner in which to remember Christ's death. And because of an incorrect practice of the keeping of his death, we find that the instruction necessary for the instruction to be made very clear to the Corinthians. Let's look first of all in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter at the manner in which Christ's death was to be remembered. Now Paul said that it had been revealed to him how the keeping of the death of Christ was to be done. In verse 23 of chapter 11, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and so on and so forth. We're very familiar with all this, I'm sure. So in verse 26 then, he begins his specific instruction to the Corinthians, and he said, at least the King James Bible says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now the word "often" is not in the original, and it is somewhat misleading, because it tends to make us feel that he's talking about the frequency of the keeping of the supper, and that's not what he's talking about at all. But it is what one does when they remember that he is talking about. So, "For as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We have already seen in Acts 20 and 7 when they kept the supper. That practice has already been established previous to this time. So we're not talking about the frequency of the keeping of it. So in verse 27 he says, "Then wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ." Now again, when we're talking about unworthily, we're talking about in the improper manner. We're not talking about whether the person is worthy or not, but rather whether they observe the Lord's death in the right way or not. One is worthy if they have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. If one has become a part of the body, Christ has made them worthy. They are not worthy of themselves. Christ has made them worthy. So we're really not talking about whether the person is worthy or not, but rather as to whether one is correctly remembering the Lord's death. So he said, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." To examine means to test or to scrutinize or to see whether a thing be genuine or not. And what he's talking about is attitude. Examine your attitude to see whether it is correct or not. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there is a separation or a distinction that is to be made in this case, to distinguish or separate a person from everything else. So in the remembering of the Lord's death, he said you are to make a distinction, or you are to separate this from anything else. And you are to remember only the death of Christ. And then in verse 31 he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And what he's talking about there is disciplining ourselves. I cannot stand before you and say whether you are discerning the Lord's body or not, whether you have set it apart from everything else in your life, whether in thought you have given yourself wholly to the Lord or not. This is something that must be done by the Christian through self-discipline. And anyone who does not discipline themselves to separate the Lord's death from everything else will be judged. But if you judge yourself, he says you don't have to worry about being judged. Discipline yourself and you don't have to worry about whether you are condemned or not. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Okay, so in the proper manner, in remembering Christ's death, first of all, we are to see that our attitude is correct. We are to separate or make a distinction from everything else in the world when remembering the Lord's death. And it is something that we have a responsibility ourselves, or as Paul had taught the Corinthians, that they had the responsibility of separating this and making it distinct from everything else. But the thing that brought on Paul teaching them the proper manner was that they were keeping it in an improper way. So we want to examine that. Going back to verse 20, he says, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But we don't normally think about eating the Lord's Supper in the sense that we speak of eat. He said, this is the Corinthians, he said, your purpose in coming together is not to eat or celebrate the Lord's Supper, to keep the Lord's Supper. Therefore, you are keeping it in an improper way. They had not separated, had not made a distinction. Now, there's a particular thing that they had a problem with, in which they had not separated the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now we talked about them coming together in the evening. The evening meal among the Jewish people was the main meal of the day. And we find that the early church, when they came together, it was common for them to take an evening meal together. This is referred to as the love feast, or the feast of charity. In Jude, the 12th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we have reference to this particular thought. Jude verse 12. I get my points mixed up with my verses sometimes. Jude verse 12. Hope we got that all straight now. These are spots in your feast of charity. Well, I think we need to give a little background. Speaking concerning earlier in the chapter, he had talked about certain men that were crept in unawares in the fourth verse. And he says in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of kings, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, that's quite a mouthful concerning these individuals, isn't it? But it was common for them to take the evening meal together, and these were referred to as the Feasts of Charity, or you have probably heard them referred to as the Love Feasts. Now, these feasts were, their sole purpose was for the expression and for the fostering of a mutual love between the Christians. And it was normally done before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And if you remember the first day when we gave you the background material, there was a great distinction, or there were, between the different classes of people. There were the very rich, there were the poor, probably much more of a distinction than what we know today. So the poor Christians mingled with the wealthier bringing that of which they had, and they partook in common of the food, which was generally provided at the expense of the wealthy. But the purpose was not for the eating. The purpose was for fellowship, for sharing with one another. But we find that the Corinthian brethren had began to practice the forming into cliques of the wealthy staying together and not sharing of their meal together. So when they came together, to entertain themselves, to feast sumptuously, to really have, as it were, a good time. And Peter in 2 Peter 2 and 13 refers to the word spots, and this is the same word as we find in Jude verse 12. And it actually means hidden rock. This would be a type of statement that would be made by one who sailed ships. And to sail among the rocks and to find a hidden rock was certainly a disaster for a ship. So these are referred to as hidden rocks, or men who by their conduct would damage others. And so we find that as the Corinthian brethren did come together and they partook of that evening meal, rather than sharing with those that had less than they did, rather than waiting upon those who maybe for one reason or another could not assemble at the time that the others had their meal, they were criticized for not waiting, for going ahead and making a feast out of this. And as they became, as it were, hidden rocks to the rest of the people that were there, causing them to be shipwrecked. So we find that he said, everyone taketh before or his supper. So we have the improper keeping of the Lord's Supper. So as he makes the statement that let a man examine himself, let him look at his attitude and the purpose for which he is remembering the Lord's Supper, we can see what the admonition was to the Corinthians. But they were there just for the meal. And they were not separating the Lord's Supper. We're not separating the remembering of the death of Christ from that normal meal that they took. So this is why he made the admonition to them, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If all you're looking for is a way to satisfy your hunger and your thirst, he says that's why you have home. That's not why you gather together. You gather together for fellowship. And as long as this meal was something which was for fellowship, then we find, I don't believe at least, that the Apostle Paul was criticizing them because they did have this period of fellowship. The criticism was because they were not separating the Feast of Charity or the Love Feast from the keeping or the remembering of the Lord's death. So we find then in verses 32 and 33 of this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 33 in particular, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, charity one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come together, may not come together unto condemnation. So their coming together was to be for spiritual benefit. It was to be to celebrate the Lord's Supper. and if you want to eat, he said, that's your only interest, you do that at home. Now we want to look at each aspect of this worship as we go along, because I think it will be difficult for us to go back and pick up our thoughts later on. So let's do a little comparing with the church today. Is there still a need to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why? Okay. Christ has not returned yet. And what did we say that Paul told the Corinthians? Show his death till he comes. So that commandment was made from the time it was given until the time that Christ shall return. There is the need for us to show the Lord's death. And I think it's important that we examine ourselves on this point, that when we do assemble together to keep the Lord's death, are we indeed showing that we believe that he is going to come again? So the Lord has not come. There's still the need to remember him, and this is evidence of our faith, that we believe that he will return. When is it to be observed? The first day of the week. How many first days does a week have? It has one. For us to assume that we can determine which first day of the week that we can remember the Lord's death other than the first day of the week would be to assume that we know when Christ is going to come back again. If I decide that next Lord's Day we're going to skip and we're going to wait until the following Lord's Day to remember his death, and he decides to come back before then, or God sends him back before then, I've really jeopardized my position, haven't I? Jay?
What would our argument be against a brother or sister that felt they had to copy the New Testament church to the extent of even on Saturday evening, the Jewish calendar?
What would be the...
What would our argument be against that? You understand what I'm asking?
Yes. You're saying that we go from midnight to midnight. They went from sundown to sundown.
What if a brother felt like he should copy the New Testament, the Jewish calendar? Maybe on Saturday evening, which would be our seventh day.
Well, if he felt he should keep the Jewish calendar, I'm not real sure what I could answer to that individual. The scripture just says the day, first day of the week. What is the first day? To them, it was from sundown to sundown. To us, it is from midnight to midnight. We have to accept what is acceptable among or in the place in which we live. Well, if you were in Israel or in a country that their day was determined on that basis, yes. Oh, sure. But what Jay is saying is, what if they should say that right after sundown on Saturday is when we should keep it? Which they could have done that in the first century and may well have. Before midnight, what you're saying, Jay, right? Well, I think it's determined upon the basis of... Yes, Melvin? That's possible. Yes, Thomas?
I appreciate the consideration of the brethren there in Jerusalem, knowing the difference in Jewish and Gentile calculation of time. Our brethren there in Jerusalem are more considerate of these things than many churches here are in America. We get so set in our own system and it's got to be our way. The brethren there at Jerusalem have the Lord's Supper during daylight hours on the first day of the week. Conscientiously, they could have it Saturday night, but they don't. in respect for the Gentiles, but they sure don't want it after sundown Sunday night because of their conscience. So to avoid any confusion,